Selection of scripture, as Richard had read for us this morning, is from Mark chapter 2. Those verses that we read together, that Richard read for us, a sermon entitled, The Hungry Are Filled. The Hungry Are Filled. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, it was Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or shall be satisfied. Jesus alludes to the most basic of necessities, the hunger and thirst of human beings. The most basic of necessities is to eat and drink when we are hungry and when we are thirsty. It's quite interesting that Jesus uses the words to be filled. That one phrase, they will be filled or shall be satisfied, because it implies to feed or to fatten the cattle, graze, to fatten up the cattle, to eat all that you can in order to grow. The image is as such. Those that are hungry and those that are thirsty for righteousness must always be grazing on the Word, drawing close to the Lord Jesus by the means and being our spiritual nourishment. He's all that we need. He's all that we need to hunger and thirst and to seek after the Lord. Christ Jesus is all that we need. And I've got to start the sermon off right out of the gate with one simple question. You know, I like to ask questions because I think we should answer said questions. And the question is this: are you hungry to draw closer to the Lord? Are you hungry to draw closer to God? Now, right now, in this moment, right in your life, right now, are you hungry for God? And if not, I pray before the end of this sermon, you would be willing to say, Lord, make me hungry to know you more. You might be in a place in your life right now, considering all the turmoil going on around us. And by the way, God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. None of this is catching him by surprise. You might be in your life right now, a part of your spiritual walk, and you just might feel like you're burnt out. You might feel, Lord, I give up. I'm sitting home, I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting right here, and I'm not going to do anything. And that might be you this morning. I would say that you would be willing to say, Lord, make me hungry to know you more. Would you be willing to say that today? The truth is, we need to be closer to the Lord today than we were yesterday. We must be closer to the Lord today, more so than we were yesterday, more now than ever before. And you might say, well, why, preacher? Well, you want a good relationship with your Lord. You want to walk close to your Lord in a healthy, vibrant relationship with your Lord Jesus, don't you? But the system of this world is progressively drawing closer and closer to being anti-Christ and anti-gospel. Now, I mentioned those two words last week, and you remember those two words. In reference to racism, remember the point was the ground is level at the foot of the cross, red, yellow, black, and white. They are all precious in his sight, is reality of it all. But I used those terms last week to say that racism is anti-gospel, and if it is anti-gospel, then it is anti-Christ as well. But the world is drawing closer to this anti-Christ, anti-gospel more and more. Who knows? Maybe in a few months' time, in a few weeks' time, that they will come and they will persecute you. They will hate you because of King Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise you, should it? Because Jesus said that very thing, that you would be hated, you would be persecuted for his sake. But what would happen? They come to persecute you like they do the Christians in places across the world, where they will drag you out of your home and and they will kill you, burn you alive. You serve Jesus, don't you? You serve King Christ? And if you answer yes to that, then anticipate persecution. Anticipate to be despised by the system of this world that glorifies the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that are in the system of this world. Now's the time for the church to have a little backbone. Amen. Friday, August 31st, 2020, you may have read this in the news. In front of the federal courthouse in Portland, Oregon, activists burned a Bible in the street. You remember reading that? They burned a Bible in the street and then turned around and burnt the American flag. And I've got to say, that is one little snippet of an anti-gospel movement, anti-God movement that is going on across the globe. But you also have to know that that should not surprise you. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe in freedom of speech. I believe people have freedom of speech. And if we take away a person's freedom of speech there, then we are on a slippery slope here. And I believe people have a freedom of speech, but there has got to be something within you that gets a little angry about that. When someone talks ill of your Jesus, does that make you a little angry? When someone takes the Bible, even though they don't understand the spiritual implications therein, and they deface it or burn it, should that make you a little bit anxious? A little bit angry even? There are some people that I hear in the news all the time and in the media. I would wish they would simply just be quiet. But it is their right to speak out in America. But at the end of the day, a person burning a Bible that is printed by Crossway or Lifeway or some publication will in no way destroy the Word of God. I hope you know that. So take courage, church. Take courage. Be in Christ and be true to Christ and serve Him and love Him and love His people like never before, and then expect resistance. I have often run this scenario over and over in my head, and I have asked this question: how much of the Word of God have I consumed so that it can later become a substance to me? And what I mean by that, if, let's say, for instance, they burn every single Bible across the globe, and you could not find a scripture on a bulletin, or you couldn't find a verse anywhere in the world, they burned it all, would you have enough biblical intake in you to be able to reflect upon the Word of God? Would I be able to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal or everlasting life? Would I be able to take verses and recall them, even though there might not be a written Bible, a copy of God's Word? How much of the Word have you consumed? But I want to take this moment in Mark, and I want to ask you again, are you hungry for God? Let's take a step back to Mark chapter 2. And these narratives from the hand of Mark, they really read like an adventure story, with the truth and the nature of and character of Jesus just threaded within it. And it's almost like we're taking the navigational map and we're laying it out and we're looking where we have been in the book of Mark. And it really reads like an adventure story of the person and the character and the work of Jesus. It's a fascinating picture of our Lord Jesus. It might be the shortest and most concise gospel written, but it still has so much impact on the lives of Christ followers around the world. So I want to recall this great story of Jesus healing the paralytic man, who the faithful men literally tore the roof off to get the man next to Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus looked at the man and He forgave him of his sins. Not only did He say, take up your bed, get up, walk home, but He said, your sins are also forgiven. And both of them were very, very easy for the King of Glory to do, by the way. There is always a purpose to the miraculous, always a purpose to the miracle. If Jesus said, take up your bed and walk home, there is a purpose to that miracle, and that is to bring glory and honor to God Almighty. There isn't a miracle in the Bible that is out of place, that is arbitrary. It is all for the glory of God Almighty. Jesus then looks at Matthew, and he calls Matthew into himself with just two authoritative words, at least in the English rendition, two words. What does he say? Follow me. And what is so fascinating about this abruptness in the words is, what is so fascinating about it is Matthew followed Jesus immediately. Two words. Maybe it could have been that Matthew had heard of the fame of Jesus as the miracle worker, the projected Messiah, or maybe it could have been that there was just something about the words that Jesus spoke with such authority. I believe that to be the fact, by the way. Spoke with so much authority that Matthew could not do anything else but follow him. And a person that has been changed and transformed by Jesus, when he says, follow me, you can't do anything else but. And what is so fascinating about this is he followed immediately, Mark says. The Bible tells us that he was walking along and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's desk, and Jesus just simply said, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. What happens next is Jesus is invited to eat at the house of the Levi, or Matthew the tax collector, a sinner. Sitting around at that table were some of the of Capernaum and some of Jerusalem's most notorious, if you will, unethical, right on the verge of being criminal people that were in the house, or in all of Jerusalem, so to speak. He was eating at the house of Levi, the tax collector, and at the table it shows that Jesus, he is reclining and as comfortable as can be, eating with the dregs and the outcast of society. Jesus was not afraid to rub elbows with somebody who did not look exactly like he did. He was not afraid that sitting next to Matthew or whoever it might be in that room was going to rub off on him. Jesus didn't scurry away and say, I might catch their sin. He didn't say, I'm going to catch their unholiness. Thus, teaching us a valuable lesson that it's okay for us to rub elbows and conversate with people who do not look like us, who might even be a sinner themselves, as we once were, who as we now struggle with. But Jesus does not expect us to stay in that state. He doesn't expect us to indulge in sin or to stay the same way that we were before Christ came in and changed us, but expects us to grow in our faith. There are, at this scene, tax collectors and sinners, and like clockwork, the religious leaders come in and they confronted Jesus and they said, why does he or your disciples eat with sinners? Jesus left off with this response to the self-righteous Pharisee, those who nitpick at the law, not understanding the person that they were addressing. And in verse 17, Jesus heard it and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, especially those who are self-righteous. And by the way, now, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came to rub elbows with sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. And I don't know if you have ever tried to speak with somebody who is self-righteous in their own right, but it's just like trying to talk to this pulpit. With our Bibles open, verse 18, we transition to a time of fasting. But in fact, it is too fast to fast. I do not know about many people today that get overly excited about going without food, especially Southern Baptists, but any denomination for that matter. I don't know of a time in my life where I can say I really enjoy going without food. I have been convinced when all this blows over or we get a handle on this coronavirus, we're going to have a feast. Somebody say amen. We're going to cook a pig or, I don't know, something. We're going to have a feast. And without getting into a full teaching or discourse on fasting, I will say this, the purpose of fasting, if you're here taking notes, I will say this about the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting is to withdraw, let's say first from food, or something that is important in your life for a season. And why? To pray and to seek the Lord. And in doing so, you are demonstrating, you are showing that the Lord is more important than the most important things in your life, and demonstrates casting down of something that can potentially become an idol to you to draw closer to God. I can fast from food, I can fast from the internet, I can fast from, let's go ahead and say it, fishing. Things that are important for me so that I might be able to demonstrate that God is more important, Jesus is more important in my life than those things. Now, verse 18, his disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus was and his disciples were not. And the people came and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? John the Baptizer's followers, they were fasting. More than likely, it's because they had lost their leader, or their leader, John the Baptizer, was in prison, and now they are in mourning and fasting. And by the way, some of the foundational elements of fasting is lamenting or in being in mourning or repenting. The Pharisees were fasting because they wanted everyone to know how super spiritual that they are and how everyone else is a heretic. You ever met those people who would say, well, let me pray. I'm the most holy in the room. And they use the most articulate words to pray. And they want everybody to know how super spiritual they are. And especially here with the Pharisees, they would fast because they wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. Their faces would be long and wide and deprived from food. And they wanted everybody to know and everybody to look at them and say, well, look at them. Look at how spiritual they are. They must be fasting. Jews would have fasted in a right way. They would have done so for mourning, to be in a season of repentance, and in a season of prayer. So those three, done right in Judaism, would have been for mourning, for repentance, or from prayer. Not to let everybody know what they were doing. When we encounter here, what we encounter is a clash of worldviews. A clash of worldviews. On one hand, you have Jesus, the rabbi, master teacher, and his disciples eating or feasting with sinners on one of the days that's supposed to be set aside for fasting. It's supposed to be set aside for fasting, and now Jesus, instead of fasting, he is feasting. And here they are eating. They're supposed to be fasting, are they? How dare they? The Pharisees had nothing to do with John the Baptizer. In fact, I believe they were part of John the Baptizer becoming arrested at some point, or his followers. But in this case, they have some common ground. Jesus and his disciples or his followers were not fasting. And that brings up a good question. Since we know that Jesus is obedient to the law, just in Mark alone, when Jesus healed the leper, what did he tell the leper to do? He told the leper to go and show yourself to the priest so that they might follow the law and do what the law dictates in the Levitical law so they can pronounce them as clean so that they can now be part of society again. Be pronounced clean. So Jesus was obedient to the law. And since Jesus was obedient to the law, why did he not observe fasting in this case? Your disciples do not fast. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, here's his answer. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, this might be an odd response that Jesus offers to them, but it's not very odd at all. Jesus offers a very classical rabbinical question and answering a question with a question. It could be thought of today in philosophy as a Socratic method, answering a question with a question to make a point. But I would say it was more of a Jesus method. Fasting is a time that can be filled with joy. It can be filled with joy. But most of the time, and especially in this time, fasting was a part of lament. It was mostly a time of lament, repentance, crying out to God. Whereas a wedding is a joyous occasion. Have you ever been to a wedding that was a time of crying out and lamenting and sorrowfulness in the place? Now, you, all joking aside, most of the weddings we go to are not like that, are they? Most weddings you go to are a joyous occasion, a joyous time. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the answer that he gives asks to say, instead of the stigma of fasting being a time of mourning, a wedding is a time of rejoicing. How absurd would it be to mope around in mourning when there is a festive wedding happening? Two people come together as God is their witness in a Christ-centered marriage, and they want to build their home on Christ, and people are rejoicing, and people are glad for the bride and the groom, and they are praying with them, and they're walking beside of them. How joyous that can be. And then again, how sour can we be when God is working? The day when the bridegroom, Jesus, will be taken away in death. We just can flip a few pages ahead, a few chapters ahead. In fact, the death of Jesus isn't but about 10 months from this point. There will be a time when Jesus will be taken away from his disciples. Because of his death, then the Bible says that they will fast. In fact, it says in verse 20, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And I passionately believe, I believe this with every fiber of my being, that this fasting that is part and parcel to mourning is a cry out for the return of the bridegroom. In Revelation 20 and verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming again soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And I believe that time of fasting and that mourning is a cry out for us now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you do, we work for the kingdom. Why fast is if the object of fasting is right there with you? The answer to their prayer, all that we need is there with them. Why fast if the object of all that you need is there with them? It's like this. You're going to play hide, go seek, and you get ready to count. It's like playing hide and seek, and the one hiding never takes off to hide. You start to count down from 20, while you're looking that person dead in the eyes. They never run. You get to 20, and you say, tag, you're it. Seems a bit out of place, doesn't it? And so did fasting when Jesus, who is all they need, was there with them. The brief message here is this. The way to salvation is not found in ceremonial and traditional practices, but through the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches about new life and a new covenant coming. He uses this opportunity to teach about a new covenant coming. All this relates from Jesus being the bridegroom and the new skins and the new covenant. In fact, verse 21 says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and if he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wineskin into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So in verses 21 and 22, it's talking about an old versus new. 21 is saying the same thing as 22, and 22 is saying the same thing as 21. Jesus come to offer something new. The old covenant seen in Judaism, a sacrificial system, if you will, a Levitical system of sacrifices for the covering of sin, the sacrificial system of the law, it's like the old cloth or the old wineskin. And Christ is the new garment or wineskin. And the point is this, that even though the old covenant is good because it points to a coming Savior, and although the old covenant is not sinful or wrong, the time has come or is coming in this case because of the person and work of Christ Jesus. You wouldn't go to a store and buy a new pair of pants or a dress and come home and sew an old rag on it, would you? Depends on the fashion of the day, I guess. But you wouldn't take an old pair of pants and come home and cut a hole in it and sew something old on it, would you? In the same way you would incorporate the old law into the new covenant, you wouldn't do so. The same can be said for wineskins. It's the best. The new is the best all the way around. My Bible tells me, in light of this old versus new, the Bible tells me that I am a new creature in Christ. That I am new in Christ. And I still remember the day that I was saved just like it was yesterday. I still remember the day that I gave my heart and life to Jesus. And if I am a new creature in Christ, and if you are a new creature in Christ, it is said that we are also free. In fact, you probably know this verse, John 8 and verse 36. What does that say? If the Son therefore shall make you free, you will be free indeed. And that should make us rejoice. That should make us praise God, shouldn't it? That He has made us, that He has made us, and that He is keeping us. It should help us to rejoice and praise Jesus for the work of salvation that keeps us. Remember last week I said one of the beautiful things about the gospel, about Jesus saving us, is that it has keeping power. The foundation of the kingdom of Christ is this: it is righteousness, it is peace, it is joy, and it is freedom. And we who are in Christ are new creatures. We are new in Him. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, likewise, the logical conclusion of the argument that Paul gives, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The old garment, the old wineskin has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, particularly, what are some of the new characteristics that we have? Well, our thoughts should be different. The old from the new. The way we think should be different. The way we carry ourselves should be different. Our speech should be different, seasoned with the gospel. That's not always the case, though, is it? As the people said the words of Jesus, they said, listen, I want you to hear this. They said of Jesus, they said, no man has ever spoke like this. No man in the history of history. And may that same word be said of you. As a new creature, we never heard you speak like that. I remember how you used to be. I remember how you used to be. I've never heard you speak about Jesus like that. May that be said of you. That's not like the old you. And in fact, that's a beautiful picture painted of the newness we have. The good news is that Jesus saves us and has given us new life in Him. And He has taken us by the hand. He has ushered us to His cross. And as we peer upon the old rugged cross, we notice the etched in words into the grain that says, God has given eternal life through His Son. Now be changed forever. We have been called out of ceremonialism. We have been called out of traditionalism and into what is lasting, and that is the Jesus who saves us. As we look at verse 23, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Lord of all. The Lord of the Sabbath is Lord of all, just in case we forgot that. To demonstrate yet a little further the calling away from the old and to the new, towards a new covenant, Mark records this. He says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they were making their way, the disciples began to pluck the heads off of the grain and began to eat the grain. The complaint here of the religious, self-righteous, self-pious was that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath by snapping the grains off the top of the plants. This event, as I mentioned earlier, is close to the death of our Lord Jesus, probably within about 10 months of his death. His crucifixion, as you can already see, the Pharisees are already setting the stage for the death of our Lord. They were hungry, and they plucked off the heads off the grain and began to eat them because they were hungry. And the Pharisees said, look, behold, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath to do? The plucking of grain was not that it was unlawful in and of itself. And according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, the Bible says that if you go into your neighbor's standing grain and you pluck the ears with your hand, the top of that grain, but you don't put a sickle to it, it's lawful. It's still legal if you go and you pluck that off of the wheat and you eat the head off of that. It's still lawful as long as you don't put the sickle to it as to harvest it. So was Jesus breaking the law or making a statement about himself? Was Jesus in fact breaking the law or saying something about himself? Jesus was demonstrating to them and to all that what they were doing was not unlawful. To work or to gather something to eat, which was not of financial gain, which was not to harvest, was not unlawful. The point being is here, the Pharisees interpret plucking a few heads of grain as reaping a harvest. As if they were accusing Jesus of sin when in fact he was sinless. And then Jesus reveals their intentions yet again to them, demonstrating his character as God enrobed in flesh. And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those that were with him, he entered into the house of God. The high priest was there, and they ate the bread off of the show table, the show bread, in the presence. It's not lawful for any of them to eat, not even the priest. And then he gave it to those that were also with him. We find this account in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and in the first 6 verses there. And with all due respect, Pharisees, self-righteous, it would be like if I got hungry and all that we had was communion bread to eat and the cup to drink, and I didn't have anything else. In fact, we have a freezer full of those little communion wafers. And if I didn't have anything else to eat, not a pear on a tree, not an apple on a tree, guess what I'm having for dinner? Guess what I'm eating? Might not be the best tasting thing, but that's what I'll have. They're supposed to be the head religious stewards of the law, and they did not even know about their history. So Jesus gives them a history lesson. And by the way, it is very important for you to know church history too. We might not think so, but it's important for us to know church history and then to know the core doctrines of our faith and what we believe in, and to know them. It's a very classic example of why we should know them. And the Bible says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The day of rest, the Sabbath, was made for people and not people for the Sabbath. And what does that particularly mean? That it was made to benefit and to prosper people living in shalom, to rest and to worship, not to be an overbearing taskmaster. The law is not designed to be an overbearing taskmaster, but to help the people prosper in shalom. God designed the Sabbath for the good of humanity, not to hurt, harm, or suppress them. And this is the Jewish institution and those of the time that were considered to be God-fearers in the midst as well. But mostly it was made up to bring shalom and not toil. In the Hebrew, there is a word for toil or grievance. It is omal, which means a grievance or misery. So the Sabbath was to bring shalom, meaning peace, overall peace and prosperity with each other and with God, and not omal, which means toil, grievance, or misery. The Pharisees would have turned the law of the Sabbath into something that was burdensome or a taskmaster. And we can say the same with the church today, can't we? The Sabbath is delivered unto you and not delivered into the Sabbath. Likewise, Christianity has had to fight this battle for ages. What is the battle? The battle of institutionalism. And by the way, the church is not an institution. It is a movement of God. The church itself is for man to help man grow, not man-centeredness, but to help the individual grow in their walk and in their faith, and then to help the corporate body grow in their faith, and not particularly man for the church. The church is to help a person navigate through their spiritual walk with Jesus and not to be a taskmaster, adding laws and tradition and ceremonialism to church life. There are people that will say, that you might know some people, they will say that they will never step into a church again because of the way that they were treated. Lord, have mercy on us. A person who thought that their country club mentality or church life was one size fits all for everyone. Not everyone is going to wear a suit and tie. Not everyone is going to dress up, even though I'm dressed up this morning. I don't expect you to. You can come in your pajamas for all I care, as long as you come to worship the Lord and are modestly dressed. There's people who's not going to wear a certain suit and tie, and not everyone is going to jump right into the ministries that you want them to be in. Not everyone is going to look prim and proper. They're not going to look like the cookie-cutter Christian. The church was built for and by Jesus to bring His people together and not apart, and this discourse shows us that truth. That we can be wrong in our interpretation, and we can be flat-out wrong. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. The Lord is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over all. Even if he decided to modify the Sabbath, or to say we need to amend that law, which he didn't do, he had the very right to do it. These Pharisees would be the same people today that would tell you, if you didn't have your hair combed a certain way or cut a certain way, that you are lost. Or to say, if you missed one day of church, that your salvation was in jeopardy. For me, coming to worship with the people of God is not a chore. It doesn't become laborious. And it should be one of the most joyous days of the week for you. Now let me say this in closing. Jesus has called us to exhibit who we are in Him. Which means taking off the old, putting on the new, not sewing the old onto the new. And maybe you're still holding on to that old piece of garment. Maybe that's you. You're holding on to something in the past and you need to let it go. By the power of the Spirit of God, you need to cast it aside. You need to toss it away from you. Who else can we trust more than the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of all? The world is full of people that will nitpick at every little thing like the Pharisees, but we are called to exhibit grace and mercy. Maybe you need to encourage somebody this morning. Maybe you need encouragement in those areas this morning to put on the new and then to trust in the Lord of all. Would you pray with me this morning as we let that word of God sink into our heart and mind?